The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
Things of their day. How much understanding did they have? How much realization did they have that they were being used by God to speak of these future events? Well, here it does say he, David, he foresaw this. He foresaw the Christ's coming. It said he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption.
Hi there, and welcome to Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. Larry is an evangelist who's been sharing his faith in Jesus for over 30 years. As a street preacher, he has traveled the entire continental United States preaching the gospel in over 200 cities. Taking from his experience in the Word of God, Larry hopes to encourage you in sharing your faith. And now, here's your host, Larry Dubois.
Hello, and welcome back to our Bible study series. We are in the book of Acts, and this is our eighth in a series since I started the Bible study at the nursing home. We're in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 36, and it's been going pretty good. We had one faithful brother, older gentleman. His name is Paul, and he shows up consistently, and then some of the others show up sporadically. Occasionally, we have a worker, an employee that sits in as well. Different ones at different times. I don't know what that's all about, but I'm glad they're in there hearing the Word of God and, in this case, the gospel, because that's where we're at. We're right in the middle of a sermon that Peter did on the day of Pentecost, and it's a great example of New Testament gospel preaching. So without further ado, let's go to our study today.
Well, last week we covered the first part of Peter's discourse. We were in Acts chapter 2, 24 there, where he got up and started to speak to the people and, of course, explaining to them what was happening with the speaking in the other languages. But he started with the prophecy of Joel, second chapter of Joel. We looked at that a little bit, covered the main points of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, being poured out on all flesh, compared to the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit would come and go on people, and in particular people God would choose, whether it might be a prophet or a king or someone. But the promise was that one day God was going to have his Spirit go upon all the people. And that was the beginning of it on the day of Pentecost. There was 120 of them, ordinary people. Also, we talked about the gifts, the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the prophecy that Joel gave about the visions and the dreams, and then, of course, the cosmic disturbances, which have not happened yet on the capacity that was described there, where the sun was going to be darkened, the moon would turn into blood, and that was something that's going to happen in the future, in our future, yet to come. After he goes through the portion of Joel's prophecy explaining what happened. In verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God." We talked about that word attested, English word. It means, you could say, endorsed. I looked it up again. It also could mean like a witness. You're validating. It's a way of validating someone. And so God validated his own son, of course. And it was through these miracles, these signs and wonders that he was able to accomplish. And Jesus, could be said of him that he did more miracles than anyone else had done before him, announced the kingdom of God. We're looking at that a little bit last time. We also looked at in the preaching of Jesus was the purpose of God in his plan of having Christ come to the world, come through. When Peter had said it was God's predetermined purpose and foreknowledge, and yet, contrast to that, man's culpability. Even though it was God's purposes, the men that had crucified Jesus that were responsible, lawless hands. It says, "You have taken by lawless hands," verse 23, crucified, put to death. So unjustly, they had done this, they're culpable of that, and yet it was God's plan for the purpose of Jesus coming into the world to die on a cross for the guilt, penalty of sin, and broken sin's power, death's power. And that was God's plan from the beginning. So that's Peter's preaching there. And then, of course, in verse 24, where we left off the very last verse, we mentioned the resurrection of the Christ, and we talked about how important that is to any presentation of the gospel, whether we're talking to crowds like Peter did, or whether it be just individuals, and it's something that sets the Christian faith apart from everyone else, is that the empty tomb, that although he was murdered by him being put on a cross, God had raised him up. So now we get into the rest of Peter's discourse as it continues in verses 25 through 36, and that's all we'll try to cover today. But I'll go ahead and read that to start with. It says, David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn in an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We'll stop there. And of course, Peter, he goes right back into an Old Testament prophecy. He uses two of them in that section. First, Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, it's basically, he says verbatim that psalm. And it is a psalm, I would say it's probably the most clear passage in the Old Testament we have on the resurrection of the Christ, taking away the New Testament. It looked to the Old Testament. There were many times that Jesus said in his ministry to the disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be under their suffering and crucifixion. He was going to rise from the dead. And they weren't getting it. After he had risen from the dead, he had told them the prophecies had spoken of this. The Psalms, the Old Testament, the Law, and the Prophets, they spoke of this resurrection. They spoke of me having to suffer. When you go back and look at the prophecies, a lot of them weren't very clear on it. Some were kind of alluding to it, and it took the New Testament to reveal some of the obscurity. It's like a veil being on these Old Testament scriptures. There's a couple of them we'll get to in Acts 13 where Paul is preaching the gospel and he uses the same verse Peter does here in Psalm 16. But he also uses another passage in Psalms where if you didn't have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on him preaching that, you would have never guessed that particular passage in Psalm was talking about the resurrection of the Christ. Now, we do know that they had this concept about the third day. That was done in other scriptures. For example, we won't go there, but for the sake of time, but in Hosea, there's a scripture that said that after 2 days, they would be revived, and on the third day, there would be a resurrection, talking about the people in general. So they had a concept of the resurrection on the third day. The Jewish people at that time, of course, without the modern techniques of embalming, things we do now to people that die, not counting cremation, but if you're going to bury somebody, they always thought of corruption of the body would set in on the on the third day, after the third day. For example, when Martha, at the resurrection of Lazarus, he had been in the grave 4 days, and Jesus said, "Roll away the stone," and she said, "Lord, he's been dead 4 days, he'll stink." In other words, his body's going to stink, it will be decay. We know that. My son's a police detective, and through investigations, he's had a smell of dead body, been in a place. I guess it's very hard to describe, it's really awful. Well, that was her concern, and so they had this idea that after the third day, he says in the Psalms here, as we go through this, the Lord would, he would see no corruption. Peter's point of the whole passage of bringing this up is that David did see corruption. He did see death. His body is in the grave. His tomb is there to this day. Verse 25, he says, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's at my right hand that it may not be shaken." Talking about his heart rejoiced, his tongue was glad, his flesh would rest in hope of the resurrection. And then he gets really into it in verse 27. He says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And of course, his soul was not left in Hades. His body did not see decay. He had risen from the dead on the third day. Now, when Peter explains this, he points out the obvious in verse 29. He says, "Now, men and brethren, let me speak freely of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day." In other words, he couldn't have possibly been talking about himself. He died. He was buried in a tomb like any other man. But it says he was a prophet. "Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." This began in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. I think it's found again in 2 Chronicles 17. We won't go to there, but I will read a passage out of the Psalms, and it's in Psalm 89. If you remember the story where, going back to the beginning of the prophet Samuel's life and his role in the nation of Israel, the people asked for a king like the other nations, and the Lord didn't want to do that. The Lord didn't want to give them a king. He was their king. And they had gotten along fine by just having these leaders be kind of the go-between between God and the people. They didn't want that to happen anymore. They wanted a king. And they asked for a king. And of course, ultimately, the Lord says to Samuel, "Look, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." And he said, "Give them a king, but tell them the behavior of a king." In other words, let them count the cost of what the king's going to demand of them. Taxes, all that sort of thing. So even after all that, they said, "We want a king." They gave him a king. And the king that was chosen was Saul. And Saul turned out to be basically a disappointment because he, one thing after another, he disobeyed the Lord. At first, he was okay. I think he got proud. You could look at his life and see a lot of things, not how to do things, not how to do it. But he basically started going downhill. And so God had removed him. He said, "I will raise up someone after my own heart." And that was King David. And he rose up David to be the next king. And he made a promise to David that from the fruit of his body, in other words, his descendant would always sit on the throne of God forever. Well, as the different kings went down the lines, as that promise was reiterated to Solomon, for example, a lot of those times it was conditional. "If your sons follow after me, then you will have someone sit on your throne." There was another prophecy given that said, "If they disobey me, the promise is still in effect, but they're going to be, I'll whip them." God's divine discipline. I will chastise them with whips, he says. And so God has a way to inflict discipline on people to get them to comply to his will. That's also there. But when he promised David one to sit on his throne, it would be an everlasting kingdom. The first thing you would think of is, look, my descendants, we're not going to live forever. We're going to die. So how are you going to have somebody to sit on the throne? Will it be this Christ? But let's go ahead and look to Psalm 89. It says in verse 20, "I have found my servant David with my holy oil. I have anointed him with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that goes gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It'll be established like the moon forever, and the faithful witness in the sky. And so that was the psalmist there reiterating these promises made to David that this one, the Christ, and of course now going back to Acts 2, Peter is using this in his gospel presentation to these crowds at this Feast of Pentecost. And in verse 30, he says, knowing that God had sworn in an oath. Well, God can't lie. His promises are true. They will come to pass. And so God promises something, even though circumstances may look like it ain't going to happen, he's true to his word. Well, it says he, David, foreseeing this. Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about we're not sure how many of these prophets understood when they were speaking of events far in the future, or if they thought they were just talking about things of their day. How much understanding did they have? How much realization did they have that they were being used by God to speak of these future events? Well, here it does say he, David, he foresaw this. He foresaw the Christ coming. It said he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Okay, so now he transitions, verse 32, this Jesus, God is raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Now, he's standing there with the 11, plus the rest of the 120, and they were all witnesses of Christ being seen alive after he was in the grave. It says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, so he had risen from the dead, out of the grave, he ascended into heaven, going back earlier in Acts chapter 1, the testimony that they saw him ascend into heaven, he's at the right hand of God, sitting at God's right hand, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out, which is now what you see in here. So he was explaining the whole thing. That Christ had gone back into heaven. Now the Spirit, that's evidence that you're seeing it through the sound of the rushing mighty wind. I don't know if they saw the tongues of fire land on these people, but they definitely heard them speak in their own languages the wonderful works of God. And of course, again, he says, what, David didn't ascend into the heavens. But he says, now he's quoting another psalm, 110 verse 1. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He wasn't talking about David. He was talking about Jesus there. It's an interesting thing because the Lord said to my Lord. So you have, was God talking to himself? You know, that's what a person might think. What is that? What's that all about? Well, as we discussed in earlier weeks, as it comes up, it's amazing how often it does come up, is that what we would call, people call it the Trinity. I like to use the term the Godhead because the people that are against the idea of the Trinity or, you know, what they'll say to you is the word's not found in the Bible. And that's true. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the concept's there. The Bible does use the term Godhead. We don't fully understand it. We can't comprehend it. I think that's the problem. I think people try to comprehend something that our finite minds cannot comprehend. And in their quest to do it, they end up with a lot of goofy ideas. Or they just because they can't understand it. So my question to them is, because you don't understand something, does that mean it's not true? I mean, you could apply it to other aspects. I don't understand gravity. That doesn't mean it's not true. I don't understand a lot of things in life or in the universe. Doesn't mean they're not true just because I can't figure it out. This is one of those passages where you have the Father apparently talking to the Son. The Father saying to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There's a time also where Paul writes in his writings that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is our enemy. Death is something that prior to sin coming into the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience to God, early age on, death is a part of life. And that's how we know. But it's really something that's foreign to God's creation until a curse came in. The wages of sin is death. Death being separation. Death is defined in some people's minds as ceasing to exist, where in reality, the biblical definition of death would be a separation. In death, we're separated. The soul is separated. The spirit is separated from the body. The body goes to the grave, and the soul goes back to God, it says, who gave it. We also know that there's two ultimate places where people will go in eternity. There would be a resurrection of the body. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So he's attributing this not to David, who actually wrote that psalm as well, but he's attributing that to God and, of course, Jesus. It was Jesus who ascended into heaven, and it was Jesus who is sitting at God's right hand, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay, so he's Christ, meaning anointed one. Hebrew is a Messiah. Of course, Lord is a stately title. Lord is, we call him the Lord Jesus. Even Jesus said one time, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? The idea of a Lord and he's in charge, he's in control. He's one who governs our lives. And I think the problem with humanity and our rebellion against God, we naturally don't want anyone to rule over us. We have a hard time with the concept of anyone being in charge of us. And that's why a lot of people I grew up with, they can't hold a job because the rebellion that they have in their heart, it seeps out into everyday life and they can't listen to a boss. Even though they're getting paid to do a certain thing, they just can't keep a job because they can't listen. And they refuse to listen. The whole idea of them having to listen to anybody is very repulsive. And so what happens is they can't live life very well. Now you see this in all facets of life. Well, the rebellion comes from the sinful heart, against a rebellion against God. The thought of having God rule over us in any shape or form is something that people cannot stomach. That's why we have all kinds of, we have that Frank Sinatra song, I'll do it my way. We're very independent. When God governs our life, when Jesus is the Lord of our life, it really makes sense because he knows better. He knows better for our life. If we allow him to rule our life, to guide us in our life, we're going to be better off because he knows best for us. In a general sense, he does, and also individually. We're going to save till next time their response. It's basically a combination of the response of the people and then, of course, the further instruction. Because if you think of any kind of speech you give about God, there is, at some point, there's a conclusion. He wants them to do something with that information. And then, of course, is to embrace Jesus Christ as the Lord, embrace him as the Messiah. The Jews spent a lot of time in their early preaching there convincing their audience that he was the Christ. So to the Jewish people, they understood God in the sense that God was the creator, God was the lawgiver, and God had promised his coming Messiah. He didn't have to lay all that groundwork. They were just trying to show that, no, you're waiting for the Messiah? Jesus is the Messiah. And so that was the idea that they had, is they had to prove that, in essence, to them through the scriptures. You see it in a man named Apollos. Apollos later on in the book of Acts, it said that he refuted the Jews publicly and proving Jesus was the Messiah. And that was Paul too, especially early on, because he was overwhelmed with the thought that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's conveying this now in his message. Well, one of the things I've noticed, though, is that where we're spending so much time going through the message of Peter here in this preaching is that you have the resurrection, what we would call the crux of Christianity. It's very crucial, and there are other main points, and it's kind of hard to separate them from one from another. It's important. And yet the resurrection not only was given out to the Jewish people audience, but also to the Gentiles. So no matter who we're talking to, the resurrection is a very important part of the message. Now, I kind of look at it as, you can't see them here, but they have them. The drywall, the sheetrock has covered it up. They have in buildings what we call, I used to be in construction for a time, they're called glue lamb beams. And it's basically, it's a beam, load-bearing beam, and it's got to be heavy-duty wood, strong. Well, it's glued together. That's why they call them glue lamb, laminated. And it's several layers of wood. They are laminated together to make one strong piece. Now, once you glue those together, you can undo them. You can saw through it, you know, but you're never going to separate it. And it makes it very strong, almost stronger than one big piece of wood on its own. Okay, you get the idea there. Well, the different doctrines, the different teachings of the Christian faith are like those individual wood laminated together. So you got, for example, the virgin birth. That's important. You got, you know, the resurrection. You've got all these things about faith, and they're all glued together. They're equally as important. If you take out one, you can't really you can't separate them because they're very important. But if you could, if you wanted to say what is the most important, I would say the resurrection is. That's going to be high up on the list. Okay. Anyway, so for next time, if you wanted to read ahead, I wrote on the slip here a couple of scriptures each. There's many scriptures on each one of these topics, but I thought he could write an ever-ending list. I just put two scriptures for each point, except the last one I put a couple extra scriptures there. Basically, it's faith. Well, we're going to see next week, faith, a trust in God, genuine saving faith, with the called repentance and conversion. I wrote down here a change, a turning point. Then we got a topic of baptism. Peter talks about, is going to talk about next time. And what that is about, got a couple scriptures for that. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit. We're going to see next time that's the promise, is to the Holy Spirit's promise to them as well. And it's regeneration or being born again. And then being sealed and the filling. And there's a lot of work there, a lot of ministry the Holy Spirit does. So we'll look at that next time. Talk a lot about those different aspects, repentance and faith. And then the following week, Lord willing, we'll get to that. We're going to look at the aftermath of coming to faith in Christ, what goes on after that. That will probably end there.
And this has been Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. If you would like to listen to a past broadcast or ask a question that would be aired on a future show, simply go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. And then we trust you'll join us again next time for Sharing Your Faith on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station.